Good evening, everybody. So, in a moment of transparency and realness and honesty, I've had an interesting week. And it's always interesting whenever, and it's not just been a week, it's been several weeks, but when you're preaching from a place of not saying something that you don't know, not preaching from a place that you haven't experienced, but preached on storms, preached on grace's tempest, preached on God's glory and our good, and I'm very much in a place to where I'm having to practice what I preach. And there's been many things that have happened over the past couple of weeks, and especially in the past few days, that have put me in a place of just being on my knees and crying out to the Lord for many, many different reasons. But I don't feel like I'm alone. I feel like there are many that are here and many that aren't here that are part of our church that find themselves in some places of pressing. And the really cool thing about that is God is very aware of the places of pressing and stretching that he puts us in. He's very, very aware of the circumstance and the situation. And what he's trying to get us to do is partake of the antidote against fear, and that is faith. Because fear is what comes and tries to cripple you. Fear is what happens whenever you have an unknown, whenever you have an unexpected, whenever there's something that comes your way and you don't know how to deal with it. The initial fleshly reaction is to jump right into this fear. But there is a counter that is so much stronger than fear, and it is faith. But there's got to be something to fuel our faith. Faith is there's faith that God gives us to believe. There's faith that comes through salvation. But there's a day-to-day faith that sometimes it is a struggle. It is difficult sometimes to walk in that day-to-day faith, that day-to-day victory, because you know what's pressing in on you. You know the struggles of the day, the struggles of the week, stuff that's ahead, be it financially, you got bills, be it with your family, you got issues there with the marriage, with the kids, be it physically, you got stuff going on, and you're up in the middle of the night, and you can't sleep, and your spouse is over there snoring, and you just... your mind is running and it won't stop. It won't stop. And I found myself in that place last night. Woke up about 2:00 in the morning. Could not go back to sleep. Couldn't go back to sleep. So one of the things that is on my mind, obviously, is the surgery that I've got tomorrow on my shoulder. And isn't it funny how when you're trying to have faith, just in many, many ways, fear tries to creep up. I talked to a friend of mine yesterday. He was like, older guy, yeah, I had the surgery. And it was painful. It was hard. Recovery took forever. You know, I'm like, appreciate that, man. Thank you. I didn't know if I was going to make it without you telling me that, you know. And just little things. And I just, you know, I trust God, but it's still like these things that come. And I'm the preacher, I'm the pastor, all that stuff, but I'm not void of those things. Like, I'm still a dude. I'm still a guy. I still have struggles. And I'm still on this faith walk and this sanctification process with everybody else. Everybody else. And so I was thinking, what, and this has nothing to do with what I'm teaching tonight, but but I'm like, where does the fuel come from, Lord? Where can we get the encouragement that we need? Because, you know, we go through the days, and the days can seem just mundane. They can just seem like you're barely getting through, just like, Lord, just get me to my bed, you know? Just get me through the day. Get me back to my bed. But what is something that is very simple that can encourage us? And I was just like, man, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Oh, man, God saved you by his grace, and you believed, and you can't take credit for this. Another way of saying it is by grace you have been saved, not by your works. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. We're God's masterpiece. We're his workmanship. And he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things He has planned for us to do long ago. The salvation that we have is a gift. By grace you have been saved. It's nothing we did to earn it or to deserve it. He said He created us anew, and the renewal process of the mind has to take place moment to moment to moment. You have to renew your mind according to the Word. Romans 12 tells us that as well. Create us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things or the works that He has planned for us long ago. God has set something in your hands, set something in motion for you to do, and He has planned for you to do it before you even got here. So you can't let, I can't let, the burdens of the day take us off of the mission that God has put us here for. The purpose that He has placed us here for, don't you dare let the struggles of the day take you off focus from that. Because He has got you here for a reason. And He's teaching you how to look more like Him. He's drawing you closer to Himself, and He's using circumstances and situations to do it. He's using other folks in your life that might be very, very annoying, very difficult to deal with, but God is using those people to make you look more like Him. God is using my jacked up shoulder to make me look more like Him. He is. God is using the rearrangement of things that I'm doing with FCA that are stressful, the money that I have to raise to keep food on the table for my family. God is using those things to make me look more like Him. So in all those things, I got to remember, by grace I've been saved. Not by anything I've done, and I can't boast about it because it wasn't me, but it is Him. And because I'm saved, God's got something for me to do. The end. All right. So, I hope that encouraged you a little bit. I don't know. I just, the Lord told me to say it. So tonight, we're going to dig into something that I think will be very, very helpful for you. And I told you last week, we're going to be talking about our interaction with other individuals from other religions. Particularly tonight, we're going to talk about how do you deal with folks of the Mormon faith. Now, I want to hear from you for a quick second. What do you think when you think of Mormons, when you see that person walking up to your door and you're peeping through the blind, you're like, oh my gosh, here they come, right? So what are some of the traditional thoughts you have? Like, what have you done? What do you think when you see those guys coming? Let me hear it. They want your daughters? Oh my goodness. I never thought that one, but sister wives? Okay, I don't watch that, but that's great. Okay, sister wives. Yeah, polygamy, Utah. What else? That's right. With helmets and a little tag, right? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Elder. The guys are elder and the girls are called sister. Now, I call y'all sister, but that ain't got nothing to do with the Mormons, okay? I promise you, that's just me being me. So don't get alarmed there, all right? Yeah, so these are things that we think of when we see these individuals coming. Now we should be prepared. We should be well equipped. We should be ready to know how to interact with these individuals. Now, they are people, first and foremost. They are created in the image of God, and we should be prepared. And so what I want to do for us is look at the differences between Mormonism and Christianity. How do we deal with these individuals when they come to our doorstep or if we see them out in public? And duplications. What are the things that we can duplicate that they do? There's something that we can learn from them. So we're going to look at that, the differences, the dealings, and the duplication. So here we go. Now, whenever you have an encounter with these folks, what they're going to tell you is that we are basically the same. They're going to tell you, because you're going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to Life Church of Athens. And they're going to go, okay, yeah, that's cool. And they're going to say, well, you know, we believe in a lot of the same things. They're going to try to establish this ground of commonality. And they're gonna say things like it's another form of Christianity. And you will ask them the most basic question, what do you believe about Jesus? All right. So you ask them, hey, what do you believe about Jesus? And here's what they're gonna say without hesitation. They're gonna say, I believe he's the Son of God. They're gonna say he was crucified, buried, and he rose again. Then when you hear that, you're gonna be like, oh, okay. Maybe there is something in common that we have. So you might ask them, okay, so do you believe in Jesus? And they're going to say without hesitation, yes. I've actually even accepted him as my Savior. They're going to say that as well. And this is what they believe. So you hear those things and you think, okay, maybe there is some commonality there. Maybe we aren't that much different. But they are very different. Very, very, very different. Now, what I've seen, and I've had some world religion classes in seminary. We've looked at this in other religions and Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, and things like that. But what I found in my conversation with these individuals, and my dad had a really interesting interaction with them, to where the folks who came to the door weren't quite prepared for my dad. Yeah, they were like, we'll get back to you. And they actually did go back and get somebody else to bring back. And that didn't work out too well either. But what I found is when I engage with these guys, and typically they're young men, they don't fully always understand the teachings of their own religion. It's considered, so dogma means what we believe, what we hold, or what the catechisms are of our faith, or the doctrines of our faith. Dogma basically says you have to believe this to be this, consider this religion. You have to believe in particular things to be a Mormon. A lot of folks don't even realize in Catholicism, I believe it was about 60 years ago, it was considered to be dogma of the Catholic Church that you had to believe that Mary was equal with Jesus. Dogma, meaning you have to believe this is true to be Catholic. And a lot of people don't even realize that. You'll ask them, hey, you know, did you know this was instituted by your Catholic faith, that this is dogma of your religion? No, I didn't know that. And so there are many things that I found that they don't fully know. But you know what? When it comes to Christianity as well, there's a whole lot of things that we don't. Whole lot of things that we also don't know. So when we look at them, we go, you don't know everything you need to know about your faith. Is that true of you? Now, it's not that you're going to know everything, because there are mysteries to the gospel. I'm still learning. I spend a lot of time studying, but it's going to be that way till I'm dead and gone. But there are the fundamentals of the faith. There are the apologetics of the faith. There are the things that every believer should know and should be learning in to be able to explain as far as the fundamentals of your faith. And that's going to help you interact with Mormons when they come to your door. So let's look at some more differences. Let's flip that slide. So it is not another form of Christianity. Let's go to the next slide. Joseph Smith. All right, let's check this old boy out for a second. All right, so typically when you think of Mormonism, you think of Joseph Smith, right? He's the guy that comes to mind with this particular religion. So let's figure out what the deal is with him. So when Joseph Smith, he was 14 years old, he wanted to know which church that he should join. So what he did was he asked God in this sincere prayer, and this is his story as it goes. He asked God in a sincere prayer. So in response to this prayer, God the Father and his son, Jesus, they appeared to him, and basically they told him that the true church of Jesus Christ was not on earth, that the true church had not even been established yet, that the church in its accuracy of what God the Father and God the Son believed that it should be, was not currently on the earth. So any religion that was in existence, any Protestant religion, any Christianity, anything, Muslim, Buddhism, whatever, was not the true church. So Joseph is getting this vision that, hey, I'm going to show you what the real church is. So they appear to him, and they tell him what the real church is. And they had chosen Joseph Smith, this guy, to restore it, to bring it to pass. So in 1823, Joseph Smith, he says that he was visited by an angel named Moroni. Okay, this angel comes to him and he told him of an ancient record containing God's dealings with the former inhabitants of the globe, of the American, of the inhabitant of Earth, that there was some existence before. So a few years later, 4 years later, Joseph, this angel says, hey, there is a record that is buried somewhere. And so this angel leads him to the record that has been buried, and it is inscribed on these thin golden plates. And so what Joseph Smith says, by the gift of God, that he began to translate the words that were on this golden plate. That resulted in the manuscript known as the Book of Mormon. Has anybody ever seen the Book of Mormon? Ever held it? Got scared because you thought your hand was going to fall off? No? Okay. Cool. Yeah, so the Book of Mormon is what he came up with, and that was actually published March 1830, all right, 1830. Now, on April 6th, 1830, a month later, he organized the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and became its first president. Now, when you hear Mormons, think Church of the Latter-day Saints, they are the same thing. Okay, Church of the Latter-day Saints and Mormons, same thing. They have a president, which can be considered like a bishop of the Catholic faith. So the president is what Joseph Smith was, and they still have president to this day. So what I'm going to do is look at six areas and see what they believe, and then we'll look at some other things. So the first thing I want to look at is the Bible. So what are the differences in what they say about Scripture and what we say about Scripture? And take some good notes, because it's going to help you be prepared to interact. So, Church of Latter-day Saints, as far as the Bible goes, they teach that as the Bible has been transmitted over centuries, that it has suffered the loss, this is their word, suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts. All right. So they think that the Bible that we currently have is not correct because it hadn't been translated properly. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. So that's kind of a caveat in there. They say, yes, the Word of God, as long as it's been translated correctly. And the most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is by not comparing different texts, but by comparing it with the Book of Mormon. So they take the Bible, and they take the Book of Mormon, and they compare those two to develop accuracy, biblical accuracy. They don't compare Matthew to Mark. They compare whatever they have to the Book of Mormon. And they actually have what is called the King James version of there's a Latter-day Saints version of their Bible. They call it the King James Version, but it's not like what you have. It's a version that has been adapted to what they want. Okay, so they go, yeah, I got a King James too. It's different. It's different because they have taken it and they have added things, taken things away, but they call it King James Version. There's a lot of footnotes within that King James Version that complement the Latter-day Saints doctrines. So it is a different Bible than what you have. So they might say, hey, we got that in common, but you really don't. So what they do have, Mormonism, they have four written books of Scripture. They got four different books. They got the Book of Mormon, another Testament of Jesus Christ. That is the subheading of the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon, subheading, another Testament of Jesus Christ, which is dangerous within itself to even write. They also have, and this claims to be a record of God's dealing with the inhabitants of ancient America. They also have the Doctrine of Covenants. This has to do with revelations and inspired declarations giving to the church or to Joseph Smith specifically. Third, they have the Pearl of Great Price. This is another book that they have written. And then the King James Version of the Bible, which again has many of their footnotes within it. So these are the four things that they carry, that they have. Now, Joseph Smith, he said this, He claimed that in his book, The Pearl of Great Price, that Christian denominations were all wrong, all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, in God's sight, and that those professors were all corrupt. So you guys are corrupt, according to him. Mormons have stressed that they are the only true Christians. So that's where they say, oh, we're Christians. They say really about us that we've missed the mark. We are an abomination because we have messed the scriptures up. They say they are true Christians, and that other branches of Christianity have lost their authority to operate. This is what they teach their folks. The Book of Mormon, it teaches that only fools say the Bible is sufficient and that other scripture is not needed. There's a reference there that also says, let's see, the Book of Mormon contains many linguistic similarities to the King James, like I said, including entire passages duplicated word for word. Now, an example is the Book of Mormon contains 19 chapters of the King James translation of Isaiah in its entirety. So if they go and say, hey, look, it's the same, and they open up Isaiah, it will be word for word. But the rest of it won't. They've got those 19, but the rest of their Bible is not the same as what we have. Now, we know that the gospel teaches that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. That there's no error there, there's no confusion there, that this is God's word as inspired through human authors, and it is his word directly to us. Now, with sin, so Mormons believe that while the flesh is capable of great sin, the spirit isn't. And this is where it gets kind of funny. So spirits are on earth because they chose to follow God and receive a body. Here they are tested to see if they'll succumb to the flesh and produce wicked acts. Now, what they believe is that the person that you are, you have a spirit inside of you. Now, this spirit came from the celestial city. Right, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. There's three different worlds that they believe you can go to. One is for folks who are Mormon and who live the correct life. The other is for folks who live a decent life, but they're not Mormon. And the third is for folks who are totally incorrupt and immoral. There is no hell. Everybody gets to go to one of the three worlds. There is a fourth world that is considered the world of utter darkness, which is where Satan is. And so what happens is you were a god, and you ended up coming through this veil. They call it the veil of forgetfulness, to where you no longer, as we are sitting, we don't remember being little gods before. But we lived a correct life. We went through what they call exaltation, to where you've done many, many good things here on earth. You've been a good God. You've been able to multiply the planets that you owned. Then you get to be sent back to earth as a person. And currently, we were all little gods at one point, but we don't remember it because we had to go through this veil. So you, within you, the spirit is here. You are being tested to see if you can withstand the wickedness of the world. How moral can you be? Very, very, very works-based religion. How good can you be? How much can you do to achieve higher levels of exaltation, to where you can get to the ultimate prime world as a good spirit while you were here? This is what they believe. They also teach that Adam and Eve's act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden was required of them so they could progress from innocence to exaltation. The Book of Mormon, it teaches that Adam fell, that men might be, and that the sin of our first parents actually was necessary for our salvation or exaltation to godhood. So the sin of Adam and Eve was necessary to prove that you could go from absolute innocence to the ultimate level of exaltation and be considered a good God. A little wacky, for sure. Now, Christianity, obviously, we believe that the entire human race, it suffers from the effect of Adam's sin. We are all snake bit because of what he did. The sin was not beneficial. And we can't ever get to a place to where we go, you know, yeah, I had to go through that sin because of the thing that I learned or the lesson that I learned. No, you didn't. You didn't have to get caught up in that sin. That's not the ultimate design that God has for us. Like, we are in a flesh suit. We are tempted. We are tried for sure. And we do stumble and fall. But God's best for us is for us to learn, to repent, to turn to him. We can't say that sin was beneficial, because this is what they believe, and it's not God's perfect will for us. So the third thing we're going to look at is God the Father and the Trinity. What do they believe about that? So we've looked at the Bible, we've looked at sin, and we're going to look at God the Father and the Trinity. Now, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and they've got an article of faith. The first one, it states this. It says, we believe in God, the eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. So they might even say that to you. Like in our first article, it says, we believe in God, we believe in his Son, we believe in the Holy Ghost. And you're going to be thinking, oh, Trinity, okay. Y'all believe the same thing I do. Actually, they don't. They teach also that God the Father was once mortal. God the Father was mortal at one point, and that he has a body of flesh and bones. This is what they believe. They said in one of their covenants that while God was the father of all humans, he also was once a man who progressed to godhood. Now, part of that's true. God did wrap himself up in the form of a man through Jesus Christ and walk this earth. That is true. But God didn't need to progress to godhood because he's already the godhood. He's already who he is. Nothing needed to happen for him to progress to be who he was. He's always been. But they believe that he progressed to the level that he's at by at one point being a person on this earth, and he did the correct moral things to deserve his godhood. There's one of their prophets. He said, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Another thing they say is, remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child, immortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress. So these things, they're very works-driven. This is why they get out and they pound the pavement the way they do, because this is helping them eventually achieve this exaltation to be a good God one day, to have their own planet, their own world. But they have to do these things in order to achieve that. So they deny the Trinity as we believe it to be and as Scripture tells it to be. They believe in a Godhead composed of three distinct persons, but that's it. It's not three in one. It's just three different ones. So we obviously believe that they are three yet one. Let's look at what they believe about Jesus. Now, Jesus, the Book of Mormon, he is not the only begotten Son of God, which means that God has more children than just Jesus. Jesus is one of the children of God, but he has more kids. So apparently one of his spirit wives procreated Jesus along with many other spirit children. When the Heavenly Father chose Jesus, what he did was he said, you're going to be the leader of all the other spiritual children. So Jesus is the leader of the Holy Spirit, and there are many, many other spiritual children that God had with this spirit wife. But he chose Jesus to redeem those who would be born into mortal flesh. And what happened was, they say, angry Lucifer, who's one of the spirit children as well, his spirit brother, along with one-third of the spirit siblings, they declared war on God and Jesus, and then they were cast out of heaven. So this is where we get Lucifer from. This is where they justify Lucifer and the third of heaven. They say those were all siblings, just a sibling rivalry, right? And they get mad, and then they get kicked out of heaven. So Lucifer is the brother of Jesus. It's crazy. Not only that, but the third of heaven were also siblings of Jesus. This is what they believe. You can question them on it. See if they know that. See if they actually believe that. So we know that the Bible tells us Jesus in the beginning was God, was with God, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. So let's look at the afterlife. And this gets even more interesting. So the afterlife, so they believe in a universal salvation for everybody, right? So no matter how you live, you can be a murderer, whatever, or you can be the strongest Mormon there is or the most moral person there is. Everybody gets a pass. There is no hell. There is a universal salvation for everybody from death. This is what they refer to when they speak of salvation by grace alone. This is what they're talking about. They're not talking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, to where it's not of your works that you can boast. They left that part out. But this saved by grace alone is the idea that everybody is saved by grace, and everybody gets a pass. But after the body is reunited with the spirit, humans go to different places. Let's throw that image up. There we go. Let's stick there. So there's three different types of worlds or glories that you can go to once you've checked out of this earth. There's a celestial glory, right? This is the highest level that you can go, the highest heavenly kingdom. This is for married Mormons who have kept all the celestial laws and commandments. This is what they refer to when they say eternal life. They're talking about this particular glory, the celestial glory. The lower celestial kingdom is for single Mormons who lived a worthy life and were good folks, including Christians who didn't have a chance on earth to hear about Mormonism. So if somebody didn't come to your door and teach you about Mormonism, then you get another pass, right? So people in this lower group, they actually cannot become gods. So if you fit this category, so we couldn't become gods because we weren't of the Mormon faith and didn't live the Mormon way. So that's the highest celestial glory. Then there's a middle ground known as the terrestrial glory, right? So the terrestrial kingdom is for unworthy Mormons or good people who knew about Mormonism on earth but rejected it until after their death. So they believe that after your death, you have an opportunity to believe in this faith. You have an opportunity, they call it, to be baptized into this particular faith. Then you can potentially go up to the celestial. But the terrestrial is the middle ground. Then there's the telestial. This is the realm for the wicked folks who have rejected Mormonism, the folks who are immoral, who are corrupt. This is we would consider hell being this, but for them it's not hell. It's still a salvation that they get. There is no hell for them, except for the outer darkness, which is where Satan and Jesus' brother goes, along with all the other siblings who rejected Jesus. So this is what it looks, flip the next one. This is what it looks like image-wise, okay? This ought to help you a little bit, just putting it in your mind. So this is your first estate. This is the realm of deities, top left. The veil there is the veil of forgetfulness, to where you come through it and you forget about the realm of deity. You forget that you were a god. You forget that you were in one of these worlds. So you're born. This is your second estate, right? This is where you get to live to figure out where you go from here. So you see the top. You got good works, chastity, tithing, words of wisdom, any other morality. That determines if you get to go to the celestial kingdom. So in the celestial kingdom, there are three different realms there. Again, the top one being for those who have married, the second one being for those who are single, the third being for those who have died, but you got an opportunity to be baptized into the Mormon faith. All right? So let's look off of the celestial. You got the apostasy. Boom. Outer darkness is where Lucifer and his other siblings are. Middle ground, folks who were either bad Mormons or folks who heard about Mormonism but did not receive it. They get to go to the middle ground. And then the lowest ground is for all the other lowlifes of society. But everybody gets a pass. Everybody except Lucifer and his siblings get a pass. this is what they believe. This is what they believe about the afterlife. So where do they get this, right? They actually get it from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is their grounds for picking these celestial cities. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, 41, and 42. It says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. They consider the celestial to be the sun, terrestrial to be the moon, and telestial to be the stars. That's where they get that. Verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead, it is shown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So I bet you want to know what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 through 42 really mean. Right? Well, I ain't going to tell you. Here's why I'm not going to tell you. Because the next book we're going to teach and go through is 1 Corinthians. So you're going to have to wait a little while. Because I'm going to preach on it, but I'm not going to tell you right now. I can do that. Unless you want to go find out for yourself, which you can do too. So this is what they believe. After death, a faithful Mormon, he gets to inhabit his own planet. His own planet with his wife or wives, because they're a polygamistic culture. And they can produce numerous spiritual children. Now, when the spiritual family becomes large enough, they create another world. His children, both male and female, they go there to learn and to follow the teachings of Mormonism and to produce children with temporal earthly bodies. The earthly male children must follow the doctrines of Mormon church so they may later become gods over their own planets. So the guys get to be the guys of the planet. The women get to be the wives who have the kids. I'm sure y'all don't agree with that. I wouldn't agree with that. Not in an afterlife, I wouldn't agree with that. So we know Christianity teaches heaven or hell. There is one of the two. You know Jesus and you spend an eternity with him, or you don't. You spend an eternity separated from him. The last thing, salvation. What do they believe about salvation? Well, Mormons, they equate salvation with exaltation. Jesus, he achieved this ultimate exaltation into godhood through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He became ruler of this planet, and he offers redemption from sin for men and women so they too can be exalted into godhood. So Jesus is the God of this planet. This is the one that he got because of what he did, right? He lived this moral, super moral life. He sacrificed himself, resurrected, and he got earth. This is what he got. So without a resurrected body after death, Mormon men, they can't be exalted and rule over their own planet. Neither can women join their husband in the celestial kingdom or rule over a planet of their own. For those who don't get a chance to listen to Mormonism, I told you they get to be baptized into this if they believe after death. The other things I'm going to wrap up with here are, the other thing typically that we know about Mormons is these missionary journeys that they go on, right? So these guys have to go on missionary journeys for 2 years. I actually had a guy that I knew in college. He had to go on these journeys, and they go and they proselytize, and they're in many, many, many countries. Currently, there are over 70,000 full-time missionaries that are serving in missions. The Church of Latter-day Saints across the world. So they're very serious about this. They take the example of Peter and John in Acts, of them going and sharing the gospel throughout different regions and different places. They take that very serious, and that's what they do. Now, the next part is dealing. So how do we deal with these individuals, right? When they come, when they show up, what's the best way to approach them? Now, here's where you're going to run into a dead end. If you automatically begin to attack their beliefs, to attack what they say, if you start calling them crazy and lunatics, and you keep them outside your door because you don't want your house to be infected, right? You got this distant thing going on with them. You're probably not going to get too far. You can't just attack their culture or what they believe off the bat. You know, the main things that we see with polygamy. And actually, these religions were founded really on racism, if you look at the history of it. Brigham Young believed that no races should mix with one another. He wouldn't like my family. That, and even when you study Jehovah's Witnesses, they believed that the white race was superior to other races. A lot of these religions were developed because they wanted their own Puritan way. And so these things are how a lot of this stuff started. Even Christianity in some ways have been used to be that, to support ways of excluding other people. But that's not the trueness of the gospel. So can't just start off attacking them saying you guys are crazy and wrong, because they are trained to tune you out. They're trained to listen to none of those things, because they've heard these things before. They hear the general arguments against their faith, and they're trained to see through that and try to develop this ground of commonality. That's where they go. So they're trained in those ways. If we were to attack them and jump on them right away, and even if we discuss in a very respectable way anything against their religion, they consider it persecution. For them, that's fuel to the fire. They go, yes, I did a good job today because I got 10 doors slammed in my face. Like, I'm working my way up the ladder because I'm going through persecution, so I'm going to be a good God one day because I'm out here suffering for the faith. They see it as persecution. They see it as fuel for the fire. And so they've been trained in these responses. Now, what does work in interacting with these folks? Sometimes they come, you don't have the time. You got to be somewhere, something's going on, kids going crazy, the dog's acting up, torn the couch apart, whatever. You don't have time to interact with them. But if you do have time, I would encourage you to invite them.